prepared the first few verses of the Gospel of John with the first few verses of the book of Hebrews and saw similarity between those two great doctrinal statements about who Jesus is. This is not a rare thing in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, we have many times New Testament writers just break out. They're almost singing a song there. It's almost like a statement of faith. And we see one here in the book of Colossians. So we have John and the writer of Hebrews and now Paul telling us something that we need to know about Jesus. Let's start with the 15th verse of Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now here we have Paul doing just what John did in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, just right what the writer of Hebrews does. He's getting identified. Why is it that we make such a big deal about Jesus? What is it about him? What could we say about him? And if we said something like, well, he's God, what would that really mean? What would that include? And so we're going to see this as he's talking to us here. In verse 15, it tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. There's something that what he is doing, he's revealing to us what we could never see on our own. Later, we'd see Paul saying things like, what eye has not seen or ear heard, and what he'll tell us that we can behold the things that can't be seen, or we can know the things that can't be known. Well, here he's telling us how he does that. He does it in the form of Jesus himself. When the apostles ask him, show us the Father and we'll believe, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews said, many ways God revealed himself before, but now he does it in a Son. And John tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and we beheld his glory. Glory is only Son of God. How we know who God is and how we have the best picture of him, Paul would tell us here, it comes from Jesus as he reveals to us so we can actually have something that we can get our mind around and something that we can actually see. When he says he's the firstborn of all creation, he's telling us there's never been anybody like Jesus. He's also telling us that everything that has to do with life and holiness, everything that has to do with our relationship with God, that he is the good news that came into the world. When we think about Adam, we think about the first man, but we also think about the beginning of this deterioration that takes place. The beginning of the, it's sort of an evolutionary process that people, as they are coming apart and falling down. There's a famous painting that shows Adam and Eve outside of the garden. And it says they're remembering and they're wishing and they're looking back and they're looking and there's clouds and everything. And there is this large angel with a flaming sword and they're wishful, but they're a little bit hopeful too, because in the clouds they see a cross. There's something coming that's going to restore these things. Who did this? Well, the one who came, born in a manger, the Son of God, God becomes flesh and dwells among us. God gave up his equality with the Father, emptied himself, and became obedient unto a servant, but went to the cross for us. And so the firstborn of all creation, he's telling us, has never been anybody like him. He's the one that set the pattern. Now, in some ways, we are a little like him as we are born again. Some ways, we follow in his footsteps. And the church becomes the picture that the world sees now, the body of Christ. The world sees that because they see Christ living in us. In verse 16, he tells us, he's reminding us of the qualities that make God, God. And he says, he created all things. He created all things. This takes enormous power, more than we can even begin to comprehend or imagine. Can you imagine if we were going to try to do, think about these centrifuges that they build and all of the things they're doing, trying to get a handle on the harnessing the power of the atom and to be able to use it, be able to bend it and change it and all of that, and how many thousands of people and billions of dollars and tons of equipment and so many natural resources poured into it to make it happen. And he spoke and all of this happened. Not just an atom that we're trying to fool around with the edges of it and trying to get a hold of it in some way or another. And we're so proud of ourselves when we figure out something about this. And he spoke and it happened. John tells us nothing was made without him. Everything, he was there when it happened, but he also, it was all made for him and through him. And so he tells us he created all things. When he says all, he goes on to tell us in verse 16, heaven and earth, you can't find a place that he didn't make. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Some things we can see and touch, you know. We can look at it and we can see what it is, but then there's some things that we can't get our mind around because we can't even see it. It's either too small or in a different way. How do you see the radio signals that are in this room? He made all of that. He made it all. All. Everything. He made it. Even thrones and authorities are there. What does the Bible tell us? If there's a king around, he's there because God put him there. God will let this thing happen as he does. All things are made, he says, through him and for him. He's talking about the creative power that there's no limit on that's been given to him because of who he is. And not only through him and for him, but by him, through him, for him. So we see all of everything about it. He's in the middle of all of it. In verse 17, he reminds us of his eternal nature. In verse 17, he says, he is before all things. When we think about Jesus, we can't stop in a manger someplace. We can't stop on the cross. We can't stop in the empty tomb. No matter which way we go, when we run out of world, we run out of time, we run out of everything, we're going to find him there. John told us, in the beginning was the Word. This, he's telling us, when time started, when everything that we can, and think how hard it is even to put our mind around time when we go back far enough, we call it the prehistory time. We call it because there's nobody writing anything. We're looking at rocks and trying to figure these things out. And before all of that, he was there. He is before all things. There's nothing that exists that he doesn't predate that. Isn't that something? This is only God could be this, and that's who he's telling us he is. And then he also tells us in verse 17, not only is he eternal and having all the power to create, he says, even in the maintaining of the universe, he says, in him all things hold together. It's not gravity that keeps you in your seat. It's God. It's God's Son. He holds it all together. That's why when the day comes that he says time is no more, it all stops. Because it's his power, his very nature is what holds the universe together. You can see what a hopeless situation a person who rejects Jesus, rejects God, rejects all of the spiritual things, all the deity. You can imagine what a mess that they're in trying to make heads or tails of anything, because the Bible teaches us that he holds all things together. But not only in the area of things, but also when he talks about the church, this great invention of God, this great creation of God, the body of Christ, as he would say in Ephesians, the manifold wisdom of God is declared through him. He says in verse 18 that Jesus is the head of the body. Here we're talking about authority. We're talking about lordship. We know that you can lose a hand and you're still you, but you lose your head. That's pretty much the end of it, isn't it, you know? And when he talks about the church, he tells us that he is the head of the church, his body. This is important to remember because it's one of the big mistakes that's being made in religion today and in churches today. We forget who owns it. We forget who's in charge. We forget who is the head. We think somehow that we're the head. It would be like this finger telling me that I'm going to run things from now on. Well, maybe that finger cries out in pain. Maybe that finger has some unique ability that we kind of enjoy or something of this sort. But the fact is that it could never do this job. Never. And if it tried to do this job, what would I be reduced to? I'd be reduced to a finger. That's what I'd be. And I wouldn't have any of the other things. God, he tells us in the body, the church, Christ is the head of it. And then he also tells us here the reason that he's the firstborn from the dead. And he's describing for us now something that's pretty, we're talking gospel here. We're talking our hope here. He's telling us the unique position that he has is that he's the one that opened the door for us to come to God. When he says things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, when he's saying things like that to us, he's reminding us that this is the way, and he's the one that did it. When Paul would say in the book of Philippians that as he emptied himself and became obedient unto death, what did he say? He said, because of this, because of what he has done, his name has been lifted up above every name. Here he tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one that walked from the tomb alive, never to die again. He's the one that opened the way. The famous preacher Spurgeon, back 100 years ago in London, great preacher. This great preacher, he was preaching one time, and in one of his sermons, he got to talking about Samson. It seemed like, when you're reading the sermon, it seemed like he got off track. He started talking about Samson going into Gaza, remember? When Samson went in there and they figured out he was in town and they didn't know where he was, so they locked the gates and barred the gates and no one could come in or out. It becomes a prison there, and we will find him tomorrow, they thought. And the Bible says that when Samson woke up and he went to the gates and found the gates locked, he pulled the gates off of the city and carried them 30 miles and climbed a mountain with them and left them on the top of the mountain. Now, these gates would have probably been made out of bronze. If they were made out of wood, they would have weighed a couple of thousand pounds, the gates to a city. If they were made out of bronze, they would have been much heavier than that. And probably not iron at that time, but whatever it was, this is a supernatural event. Nobody could do this. Nobody except God. But when he does that, he changes the whole dynamic. The city of Gaza, Spurgeon said, the city of Gaza was a prison holding Samson in there. But when he tore the gates off the city, not only was he set free, but anybody, anywhere that wanted to go into Gaza or come out of Gaza, there's no gate there anymore. Even a beggar could walk into the city. That city is no longer a prison. It's now an open way. Then he went back to his subject, and we're surprised and we're refreshed because he said, when Jesus woke up Sunday morning in the tomb and he walked from the grave, what did he do with the prison of death where he's held everybody, his trump card, every evil man that rules? He turns to the people and says, you do what I say or I'll kill you. and I'll kill your mother, and I'll kill your children, and there's nothing like death. It's a way to take complete control. Satan had this, but now he doesn't, because the gates of death have been torn off, and everybody that's in Christ, what do? We're free from this. We're free from this. We know that this is a temporary situation. It's nothing to worry about, because he is life. And in him was light and life of men. And here he tells us here, he says he is the firstborn from the dead. And in him, what do we know? We know that our life does not end at the cemetery. Our life does not end in the funeral home. Our life does not end in a casket. We know because of Jesus, we know that we live. We know that we have life. We know that the second death has no fear. We have no fear of it. We know this, and because of that, it allows us to live as free men in a world that's being held captive. He also tells us here, not only is he the firstborn from the dead, but he said he is preeminent in all things. You name the subject, you name the place, you name the territory, and Jesus is Lord of it. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is, when we say preeminent, it doesn't mean that he's a junior manager somewhere in heaven. But he says, what does God say about him in Philippians? At the name of Jesus, every knee bows. Why? Because his name is above every name. There's nobody like him. Nobody like him. And that's the thing that he's telling us about. He said he's preeminent in all things. In verse 19, he says, because in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He doesn't just look like him, as we see in verse 15, that he's the image of God. He is God. John, what did you see when you beheld his glory? We beheld his glory. Glory is the only Son of God. We know who we saw. Peter, who did you see on that mountain? We're not following some cleverly devised myth. We were there. We saw him. We know who we saw. We touched him, we heard him, we breathed the same air that he breathed. We saw God, and that's what he's telling us here in verse 19. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, God wants to dwell in me, but I'm not always a good place for him to live. I need to have the encouragement from the Scripture. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? But not in his Son. In his Son, he was pleased to dwell. He would say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Fullness of God was pleased to death, to dwell. Verse 20, he says, through him, Jesus is the one who reconciles to himself all things. This thing of sin, one of our problems is we don't really think how significant sin is. We know when we're sinned against that it's an awful thing. But to sin against God, if I went to town today and I slapped somebody, what's going to happen to me? I'm probably going to get beat up, aren't I? What if I found a policeman and I just slapped him in the face? What's going to happen to me? I might get beat up and put in jail. What if I slapped the king? I'm dead. And our sin is against God. The prodigal knew that. And he tells his father, what I've done to you is inexcusable. There's no excuse for it. I have nothing to say except I'm sorry. I've sinned against heaven. What I've done against heaven is also, when David writes his great psalm and he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, what the writer here is telling us, what Paul here is telling us, is the big rip happens when sin comes. When sin comes, our fellowship with God is interrupted. When sin comes into our life, it's like there's a, remember the rich man in Lazarus? There's a big gulf fixed between heaven and hell. There's also a big gulf fixed in this life between us and God. Do you know why it feels like your prayers don't go anywhere? It's because of sin, isn't it? You know why we don't get along with one another? It's because of sin, isn't it? You know why the divorce is in the world? Because of sin. You know that. You know why churches split? It's because of sin, this great gulf that's fixed. And the worst part of all of it is a gulf between us and God, the one who made us and breathed life into us and loves us and has given us everything we need. And we slapped him in the face. But Jesus. But Jesus, when he, what he is and what he does and what he does through his own blood on the cross, what has he done? He has brought reconciliation. He has brought us back together. It's possible. I mean, why are we not on a roof somewhere yelling to our neighbors, it's possible to be friends with God again. It's possible for us to be back together again. Have you ever been broken from somebody and you got back together? You knew it was a God thing, but when you did it, you know what you felt like. You know that wonderful feeling that where you can breathe again. You know that wonderful feeling where you know that what was broken is now repaired. Now, it doesn't mean you don't limp or something, but you know that we're okay. We're back. We're far away, and now we're back together. It's what the Father felt when he saw the Son, and you know it's what the Son felt when the Father hugs him and kisses him and puts a coat on him and shoes on him and stands at the party with his arm around his shoulder and said, "My Son is home." Ah, that's what he says here. He says he reconciled to himself all things in heaven and on earth. We don't even begin to know how bad sin is, and the breakup that's in. God had plans for man and him to be together. He came every day and walked with man, and all of that was messed up for a while. But through Christ, it made it possible for us to be reconciled, for heaven and earth to come back together. Remember what we talked about this morning? This connection between the gospel and people and between God and the church and between Jesus and humanity, this connection of bringing us back together, he says right here, it's done through Christ. It's done. Heaven and earth was back together, and he makes peace by the blood of his cross. I used to think that when Jesus died on the cross, he bought us back from the devil. The devil he's our enemy. He hates us. But he's not our problem. Our problem is sin. Our problem is the offense that we've lived under before God. And through Jesus, and through the blood of his cross, we're made back friends with God. To be a friend of God, can you imagine it? Can you imagine the good news? No wonder they wouldn't quit preaching it. No wonder how many times you punched them in the mouth, they kept praising Jesus. You no wonder, no matter how many lines you put in the Colosseum, they still prayed and they still praised Jesus. No wonder they wanted to go. Paul's become an old man, limps everywhere he goes. And what does he say? "I hope to see you on my way to Spain. I want to go someplace. My work around here is done. I've got to go somewhere where they don't know this good news." He becomes a fanatic. Why? Because he knows peace has been made through the blood of Jesus on the cross. Verse 21, he says, "You know what we're talking about. You know what we're talking about. You too once were hostile to God. You too once were a stranger to God. You too once were aliens to God, doing evil deeds." I just didn't sing loud enough in church or I should pray more. We're talking what we do is sin. Sinful things. And he says, "You did that. You know you did. You know the reason that we have this problem with God. You know the reason we have the problem with our family. You know the reason." And God has moved in here. God's Son came in there and made peace with us. You know that. But now, look at verse 22. "But now we have reconciliation." Now we're reconciled in his body by his death. You know, when Paul came, it was Saul at that time, and he becomes a Christian, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and nobody wants to welcome him into the meetings. They don't really trust this guy. You know, he used to kill us, you know. He's had warrants with our names on it. We've had to hide from him. And Barnabas, what does Barnabas do? Barnabas takes Paul and he puts his arm around him and he takes him into the fellowship and says, Paul is my brother and he's your brother. And if you're going to have fellowship with me, you're going to have fellowship with him. That's what Jesus did. Barnabas was just copying his Lord. He says, he's mine. He belongs to me. He's with me. What an amazing thing. He says, now, because of this, because we've been through his body, because we've been washed in his blood, because we followed the way that he's made, because we've gone through the gate of death that he's torn off, because of who he is and what he has done, we have access to the Father. And through his body and by his death, now we are presented wonder of wonders. Now we are presented holy, set apart by God, cleansed up by God, like the people invited to the king's mansion for the banquet, and they're all given a white robe so that they fit in. We've been brought into the fellowship like the prodigal when he's dressed up and his father is reminding everybody, this is my son. What God has done through Jesus has made us back where we are called. Well, he even says blameless. That doesn't mean we never did anything wrong. It means the record has been expunged. It means that we've been forgiven, that the relationship is back right. He even uses the word above reproach. Can you imagine that? And so what does he call us? He calls us saints. What does he tell us? When in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he names off all those nasty sins, and he said, and such were some of you, but you can't say that now because you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been forgiven. You're now Christians. Oh, no wonder the greatest writers that have ever written write about that. No wonder the greatest poets that have ever written write these songs about it. No wonder the greatest artists that ever painted a picture paint pictures of this, and they try to capture this. No wonder preachers spend their life preaching this. No wonder you're a Christian. You're called above reproach, blameless, rectified with God, and reconciled with God. And then look what he tells us in verse 23. He moves it back, and all of this is a wonderful thing, but one of the great things that God has done is he lets us participate in the gospel. He lets us respond to him. He lets us, the prodigal had to come home, and he didn't run off when his father put his hand on him again. He actually participated in this. And what does he do here? He says in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, this way that's open, you get to choose. That God is not only so loving, but he is so trusting that he trusts us and he gives us the opportunity to be part of this. That you continue in the faith, that you don't shift, and that you hold on to the hope that you have. You hang on to the gospel. You know it's the way, only way out of this world. You hold on to it like you would hold on to a life rope. You hold on to the gospel. You know what this is. Because David could go through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because he's close to that shepherd. You hold on to this hope that you have. He said, you don't turn loose of it. What does he say? Hold on to the gospel. You know what the gospel is. You've heard the gospel. You know the gospel. And Paul can't help but say, it's the gospel that I preach. This is the gospel. This is the truth. It doesn't matter what some church council says. It doesn't matter what some newspaper puts out. It doesn't matter what some TV evangelist says. It doesn't matter what your preacher says. It's the gospel. It's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. You hold on to that. You never turn loose of it because that's it. That is the one way out of death. It is one way to live. It's the one way to have hope. It's the one way to be clean. It's the one way to forgiveness. No wonder he can't have. If Paul was reading this out loud, he would have got wilder than I did, because this is the truth. It's just, we can't do anything else but see this. Now you can leave it, but you also leave all of these promises behind. You can ignore it, but you're ignoring the way, the truth, and the life. You can refuse it, but you refuse help and hope and forgiveness. Or you can hold on to it. You can be steadfast in it. And you can believe it. And you can stay in that faith. Now, faith doesn't just mean that we believe. It's what we believe as well. And you can hold on to that and follow that. And what do you have? All of the promises that He's made. All of the hope that we have. Because the one that's made all of these promises is the only one that could really keep them. He can keep them. Because He's preeminent, because He's eternal, because He has all power, and because He is God. And because of that, we can believe. I don't know what your needs are, but if you need to come to Jesus, this is the time. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?